want to thank everyone who had a part in the service so far, and thank you for coming. We recognize some visitors. We're glad to have you here. Hope you're blessed. Mark chapter 5 records three amazing miracles, clearly showing the divinity of Jesus Christ. In the opening verses of Mark chapter 5, we see Christ's power over the demon-possessed man who had terrorized the countryside for a long time. Verse 15 is a remarkable verse, as it says that the man who had been demon-possessed was sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. You ministers, that's a great sermon text. 3 points. Jesus had power over the unseen world of demons. Verses 21 through 43 record two additional miracles. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood demonstrated Christ's divine power over sickness, and we looked at that last evening. The raising of Jairus' daughter shows us that the Christ we serve even has power over death. Tonight, I'd like to share with you a message centered around Jairus. We'll look at the story first and then draw some lessons from it. Jairus was desperate. Life had been kind to him. He had a loving wife. He was the ruler of the synagogue. Now, that was a very important position. He was not responsible for spiritual matters, but he was in charge of the physical plant, the building maintenance. He was in charge of the service. He decided who read, who preached, and who took part in the service. It was a respected, well-thought-of position in the community. He had a beautiful 12-year-old daughter. In Jewish thought, a female 12 years old plus one day was a woman. Jairus was a happy man. And then life fell in on him. His beloved daughter was dying. She had gotten sick, and they thought that it was just associated with her development into womanhood. The doctors had been called, but she got steadily worse, and Jairus watched heartbroken day by day as his daughter's condition deteriorated. Now, the medical science of the day was not very advanced. The Talmud gives at least 11 cures for the type of ailment which the woman with the issue of blood had. Some of them are tonics and astringents, but some are superstitious, like carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen rag in summer and a cotton rag in winter, or carrying a barley corn which has been found in the dung of a white she-ass. Now, they all prayed. All their friends at the synagogue prayed, but she continued to get worse. Jairus had probably heard of the strange new rabbi who opened blind eyes and raised dead bodies and cured sickness. And it's even possible that Jairus was one of the elders in Luke 7:3 who besought Jesus to cure and heal the centurion's servant. He probably wanted desperately to seek Jesus' help. But there was a problem. Jairus was a Jew. He was an elder, a ruler. This rabbi was teaching things that offended the Jewish leaders. It was a classic case of being torn between one's loyalty to the traditions of one's faith and seeking help from one who was looked upon with disfavor by the people who Jairus hung around with. They gave him respect and honor and dignity. They probably could and or would take away his job if he went to Jesus for help. For days and weeks, Jairus wrestled with the dilemma. Today, as he entered the sick room, his mind was made up. His beloved wife was so clearly showing the effects of her grief. Her eyes, which were normally full of life and beautiful, were listless and dull. Dark hollows showed under her eyes. He took her in his arms to comfort her, but his own grief overcame them both, and releasing her, he placed his head on his daughter's chest. He was alarmed at the shallow, irregular breathing, the weakness of her heart. Clearly, she was dying. Throwing his dignity to the wind, he said to his wife, I may lose my job. I may be tossed out of the synagogue, but I'm going for Jesus. And Jairus rushed out into the streets of Capernaum. He followed the crowds to where Jesus was teaching, and throwing himself at Jesus' feet, he begged him to come to his house and minister to his daughter. Mark's gospel indicates that Jairus kept begging repeatedly and desperately. And to his delight and amazement, Jesus turned and began to follow. But alas, no sooner had they started than Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Master, you see this mass of people, and you ask, who touched me?" Mark's account is very pointed. It's as if the disciples thought it was a stupid question. And this is a great mark of the authenticity of Mark's gospel. He even has the disciples here sharply calling Jesus to account. Jesus simply said, "I felt power go out of me." And suddenly from the crowd, a woman was kneeling by Jesus, telling him how she had touched his garment and was healed. Jesus spoke lovingly to her, telling her that her faith had healed her and not the superstitious belief in touching his garment. Can you imagine Jairus' frustration? His daughter was dying. This woman wasn't an emergency. She's been bleeding for 12 years. "Jesus, please, hurry." And then people from Jairus' house pushed through the crowd. "I'm afraid I've got bad news for you, Jairus. Your daughter just died. It's probably best not to trouble the master any further." Jesus made eye contact with Jairus and said the reassuring words, "Don't be afraid, only believe." In spite of his agitation, Jairus felt a strange peace steal over him. And when they reached Jairus' house, they found a scene of utter pandemonium. Jewish mourning at the time of Jesus included three major elements. First was the rending of garments. Now, in times of great shock or sorrow, it was customary for the Hebrews to tear or rend their garments. And this was a very well-defined ritual. There were at least 39 different rules and regulations on how garments were to be rent. Parents rent the left side over the heart. Other people rent the right side. The rent was made while standing. It was made to the skin so that the skin was exposed. It had to be big enough so that a fist could be put into it. For 7 days, it was left gaping open. And then the next 30 days, it was loosely sewed so that you could still see that it had been torn. And then it was permanently repaired. If a woman needed to rend her garments, she went inside and tore the inner garment, turned it backwards, and then came outside and rent the outer garment in public. The second element of wailing or of a frunial Jewish mourning was wailing for the dead. There were professional wailing women who chanted and clapped and wailed loudly to induce grieving in other guests. They had no interest in the dead. They were just paid to make a loud mourning. And that explains why they were able to laugh at Jesus. They still exist in the East. Cunningham Geikie, writing in 1903 in The Holy Land and the Book, has this to say, quote, "Frunials are melancholy scenes in the East. I have watched them frequently. First come the women of the family and female neighbors draped entirely in white, often tossing their arms, throwing about their handkerchiefs, and screaming aloud in lament for the departed. Hired mourners, whose calling is to make an ado and weep for so much an hour, swell the noise, for it is a great ambition with Orientals to have an imposing display at a frunial, a better frunial, as they say, than their neighbors could afford. Wailing women are an old institution in the Holy Land. We find the mourners going about the streets when Ecclesiastes was written." End of quotation. The third major element of Jewish mourning was flute players. Now, the flute was especially associated with death. Even in Rome, flute players were used at frunials. The law specified that even a poor family must hire two flute players and one professional wailing woman. What a scene. Garments tearing, women wailing, flutes shrilling, and into this hysterical scene steps Jesus. Quietly and with authority, he sent them out of the sick chamber, telling them that the girl wasn't dead, but was sleeping. And the woman who had been wailing began laughing. And taking Peter, James, and John and the girl's parents, Jesus took hold of her hand and said, "Child, arise." As Jairus and his wife watched, their dead daughter opened her eyes, stood up, and came into their arms. Then Jesus did something very interesting. He said, "Get her something to eat." Now, there's probably two reasons for that. He knew she was hungry, and he knew that the mother, needed something to do. She had been consumed with grief, and now Jesus gave her a task to focus on, showing us again his great compassion. He even showed concern for a girl's appetite and a woman's grief. How comforting to us today. The Jesus that we serve is vitally concerned with each one of us. It's interesting to speculate about Jairus. Did he keep his job? Possibly several years later, Jairus and his family went to Jerusalem for Passover celebration. And as they walked, he looked with joy at his girls. His daughter was now a beautiful young woman of 14, alive and vigorous with the fervor of youth. His wife, the months of agony and grief, a dim memory, again radiated a joyous glow of love and satisfaction. And possibly as they walked, they came upon a crowd on a hill outside the city wall, and there they witnessed the crucifixion of the man who had raised their daughter from the dead. And then they joined with many others as they mourned the slow death on a rough Roman cross. Crushed and weary, they made the trip back to Capernaum. A few days later, unbelievable news began to circulate. They said that Jesus had risen from the dead and was alive again. Jairus, filled with hope, bounded out of the house and searched for a big, rough, burly fisherman. And when he found him, Peter confirmed the resurrection, telling Jairus that he had personally seen the risen Christ. Is it possible that Jairus looked at his daughter and realized that just as Jesus had raised her from the dead, so he would raise from spiritual death to spiritual life anyone who would come to him in faith and repentance? Is it possible that Jairus and his family became followers of the risen Galilean? We don't know. But we do know that all his doubts about whether Jesus was God the Messiah were put to rest that day. Think with me quickly about some lessons from this story. First, I'd like to suggest that Jairus was a man who didn't allow pride to stand in his way. He was willing to ask for help. Now, that's not the American way. Many of you know that that's not the male way. How many jokes have you heard about men refusing to ask for directions? We like to do it our own way. When I was in the store, I was stocking aisle 3, and I would many times see a big, husky man come down the aisle with the deer in the headlights stare in his eyes, and I would say, "Can I help you find something?" He said, "Oh, no, I don't need anything." And 5 minutes later, he'd come back and he'd say, "Can you tell me where the beans are?" We're often too proud to ask for help. We struggle and we fall, and we repeat the same cycle of behavior, and then we're surprised when we get the same bad result. Whatever it is you're struggling with tonight, give it to Jesus. Acknowledge your inability to deal with the sin. Surrender your will to Christ. Allow him to work in and through you. What a shame for one to struggle needlessly because he or she is too proud to ask for help. I read about a man who saw a teenager struggling in the water. He was obviously drowning, and the man jumped in and pulled him to safety, and he said, "Why didn't you yell?" He said, "I was afraid that my friends would laugh at me." How tragic to miss heaven because we're too proud to ask Christ for salvation. Jairus swallowed his pride and asked for help. A second lesson is that Jairus was a man with stubborn faith. He hoped against despair. He placed his faith in Christ. He made the effort to go find him, to entreat him to come. Jairus probably thought, "You never know what this man can do, and None of us knows what Jesus will do. In the darkest days, we can still hope in the unsearchable riches and the all-sufficient grace and unconquerable power of God. No matter how dark your situation is, continue to have faith in Christ. In every congregation, there are people who are broken, who are enduring heartache and pain. I encourage you to continue to have faith in God. He is still the God of all comfort. He has promised that all things will work together for our good and His glory. Persistence and faith will be rewarded, maybe not now, maybe not here, but someday. If it is God's will to heal and move and restore relationships, now He can and will move. If not, our reward will come in the future eternal world. God will reward faithfulness and persistence. God will always be with you through the trial. Hold on to Him. A third lesson is that Jairus forgot his dignity. He was a respected, dignified ruler of the synagogue, but he came and fell at Jesus' feet. We must never allow dignity to stand in the way of serving Christ. We may feel that we're too dignified to speak to someone about Christ. If the Spirit clearly calls, we need to answer. We don't always listen. We might feel we're too dignified to serve. In the church, we all have some service to do. Some of us clean and the floors, and some of us clean the toilets, and some of us preach and teach and pray and visit and help, and some fix things. We're all serving. Jesus was never too dignified to touch the lost and the hurting sinners. Are we? Is it beneath our dignity to help a person who's poorly dressed or smelling badly? Jesus wants us to reach out with love and service to the lost, the least, and the hurting. I heard Tony Campolo say how he was on the streets of Manhattan helping street people, and one of them offered him a sip of coffee. It was filthy, and it had obviously been elsewhere before he used it for coffee, but Tony took it and drank. That sounds to me like something Jesus would have done. How is your life touching the lost and the needy? The fourth lesson, Jairus was willing to abandon his prejudices. Prejudices mean a judging beforehand. We may think a man is bad simply because of skin color or because of poverty or because of his environment. We pass judgment before we have allowed them to prove themselves. When I was at the mission, there was a man there who didn't like me very much because his daddy told him never to trust a man that smiles a lot. Jairus was willing to give up his prejudices about Jesus, and he received healing for his daughter. We need to examine our thinking and throw out our prejudices. A fifth lesson, Jairus didn't allow his friends to drag him down. Now, this is a bit of speculation on my part, but his friends almost certainly tried to persuade him not to go to Jesus. Why did he come himself and not send a messenger? It was strange for him to leave his dying daughter when she was at the point of death, unless no one else would go. Notice how quickly his friends came to inform him of his daughter's death. Stop troubling Jesus. She's dead. It was like they were trying to get him away from Jesus. But he went, and he received healing. How often we allow our friends to drag us down into sin. We know that they will tempt us, but we go with them. We know that they will engage in behavior that we don't wish to engage in, but we go. If we want victory, we may need to have to give up some of our friends. No man is wise who allows his friends to drag him into sinful behaviors. A sixth lesson, we see Jesus' compassion and concern. He went with Jairus. He healed the woman. He spoke kindly to her. He reassured Jairus when he was told that his daughter had died. He raised the girl. He commanded to give her something to eat. One of the things that strikes even a casual reader of the Gospels is Jesus' tremendous compassion. That compassion extends tonight to you and I, brothers and sisters, tonight. No matter how weary the feet, No matter how long the road, no matter how heavy the burden, Jesus says, "Come unto me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A seventh lesson, in this chapter we see two people who came to Jesus with an incomplete faith. Jairus came because all else failed. He came to Jesus not because of love or devotion, but because of desperation. The woman with the issue of blood had a very superstitious faith. If I can only touch the tassel of his garment. Neither exhibited strong or correct faith, but they came and they received healing. What a lesson for us. So many times we think that we must wait to come to Jesus till our faith is strong. But like these two, when we come to Jesus, we will find his love and power and forgiveness waiting for us. It doesn't matter how we come to Jesus, only that we come. Christ will accept us just as we are. Will you come to him? An eighth lesson, when things look hopeless, then look up. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Sometimes God allows us to hit the bottom before we will look up to him for help. When all around is dark and hopeless, then it's obvious that the victory is God's. Think of the children of Israel at the Red Sea. There was no way out. God took them through. Think of he slew their enemies. Think of Gideon and the 300 warriors who prevailed against a vast army of Midianites. Think of King Asa, who faced a million-man army from Ethiopia. God won the battle for him. God is only getting started, brothers and sisters, when we reach the end of our resources. A ninth lesson, we see contrasts in these healings. There was a contrast between the despair of the mourners and the hope of Jesus. The mourners said, "Don't bother the master any farther. She's dead." Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, only believe." One is the voice of despair, the other is the voice of hope. We see a contrast between the unrestrained distress of the mourners and the calm serenity of Jesus. They were wailing and weeping and tearing their hair and rending their garments. He was calm and quiet and secure and in control. He spoke with authority. They spoke with despair. Why the difference? It was due to Jesus' perfect confidence and trust in God. You and I can meet the worst human disaster when we meet it with confidence in God. They laughed him to scorn because they thought his hope was groundless and his calm mistaken. But the great fact of the Christian life is that what is impossible to man is possible with God. William Barclay says, quote, "There is nothing beyond facing, and there is nothing beyond conquest, not even death, when it is faced and conquered in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." End of quotation. As we mentioned in the beginning, these accounts are clear marks of Christ's deity. They show his power over sickness and death. Only God has that power. Today, all of us who have not accepted Christ's salvation are dead in sins, and only Christ can give us life. Whether it be a child, a young man, or a mature person, we all need the life that Christ alone can give. If you're here this evening without life in Christ, we invite you to stand or come forward as we sing an invitation hymn. 684 in the black.